Does everyone have the handout that's been passed out? I told you there's really one handout for this. Well, he has compressed into this one book 50 years of thinking and living this topic. So that's what that book is. And if you think it's dense, you're right. So you just have to plan on getting a handle from today. I hope today will kind of give you a handle, give you an approach, an understanding. And then you need to read not too much of it at one time. Kind of spread it over the next year or two as sort of part of your reading. Read a paragraph here or a page there. You do more than that. That's not altogether a bad thing, as we say. Sometimes to have the mind humbled is a good thing, because we are body, mind, and spirit. And in this culture, the Western culture, we basically live through our minds. In fact, what we call our emotions are basically things that we feel in our minds and our bodies. They're not really what we're insensitive to and unaware of is our own spirit. And it's our own spirit which we're primarily going to connect with God. So becoming aware of our spiritual dimension, which is one of the fruits of centering prayer, is indispensable for moving on to that deep union with God that we hear so much about in our circles. So you have the handout handy. Let's talk about it, and then I'll kind of bring your attention up to me, and then we'll go back into the handout. I'm going to talk a little while here at the beginning, and then we're actually going to sort of meditate our way through a lot of this handout. We will not try to read this entire handout, okay? I couldn't resist just giving you this much. I mean, I went through and cut this thing, and then I went through and cut it again, and I went through and cut it again, and this is what's left. And even though we can't do it today, this is the good stuff. These are the best quotes out of the book. But what I have at the top of the page, you remember on the very first handout, I gave you the entire table of contents, which we're going to try to get a handle on, get an overview of. And then this represents part one and part two at the top of your handout. There are only three parts. Three parts of the book, and this is part one and part two. Let me just tell you a little bit about what's going on in each of these parts. So chapter one is called A Challenge to Christology. And this whole part one is called Introduction. Goes on a long way, but it's it goes on to about 35 pages. But it's what he's doing here with Christology, he's talking about the mental approach to understanding Christ, the philosophical approach, the rational approach, and he's not trying to set that aside or say that that has no value. He's saying it is mental, and that if you get stuck there, if you get lost in that for whatever reason, or turned off in such a way you sort of just give up on understanding the deep things of God, that's a bad thing. Christology is not a bad thing, but because it's not spiritual, because it's not it's not a combination of mysticism and rationality working together, it can block you from the spiritual realm. That's what Christology can do. So Christology's good, he values it, he's doing some of it himself, but instead he is talking about Christophany. So Christophany, you might think of Epiphany. Epiphany ends the same way that Christophany does, the P-H-A-N-Y. So it means the manifestation, or it means the revealing, or it means the enlightening presence of. That's what Christophany means. And so it's a spiritual dynamic, primarily spiritual. And so he's going to issue that challenge to Christology that I just talked about. Then in Christophany, he's going to say what his task is, and we'll look at what he primarily does at that just a little bit further down the handout in a moment. But that he's going to compare and contrast Christology and Christophany and say what he's trying to do with Christophany. He makes 8 or 9 statements there. It's a little hard to count sometimes. He mixes me up. And then the Christophonic experience, we're going to particularly look at mystical language. And he talks about how mystical language is different than philosophical language. Now, he is a philosopher, so he's not denigrating his lifetime's work. But he's saying that a philosophy that isn't infused with theology, and both of them aren't infused with a spirit, is not fully alive. It's not complete. It's imperfect. And the thing that can happen with those is they can then mislead us because they're partial. They can distract us because they're incomplete. And then if we move into part two, the approach, this is a long, long chapter. And I would suggest that if you don't want to read any part of the book, don't read this chapter. This is a long meditation on hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting text. So this is about epistemology, really, hermeneutics. It's very philosophical. It's a philosophical justification for saying philosophy is not enough. So it's going to be the most purely philosophical of the book. Lots of good stuff, lots of lines there that you could just meditate on for a week. So I'm not saying don't read it, but don't get blown away by that section. The expressions is my favorite part of the book, and that's where we're going to spend the most time on in this conference. And then the mystical experience of Jesus Christ, he's analyzing Jesus' mystical experience as a human being. That unless Jesus was fully human, and unless what he was seeking to do in his humanity was have the kind of experience of God which is possible for us, which is what human beings can do and are called to do, then it was an incomplete incarnation. So he's going to take us there, and so that these two chapters, the expressions and the mystical experience of Jesus Christ, this is where the heart of the book is in terms of his Christian dynamic. The third part will be where he's looking at how do we interface with other faiths. So we'll do that in Conference 3. But these two chapters, the expressions and the mystical experience of Jesus Christ, this is the heart of the book for those of us that are Christians. And then the next part of the handout there on the very first page, this is from Cynthia Bourgeau, the website from the Contemplative Organization, where she is recognized as the lead teacher. And she has a page there where she has this chart, which I've reproduced for you there. So I want to explain this chart for you. So you see on the left side that Christology is culturally embedded. That means that any rational system, any philosophical system, any verbal system is always culturally bound, because the language is the primary expression of a culture. It's always limited by the horizons and the experiences and the associations of that culture. So that's not a bad thing about Christology, but any Christology you read is going to be Western, probably predominantly most of them are going to be European or Euro-American. So over on the right-hand side, what he's trying to do with Christophany is say, how can we open this up for intercultural dialogue? How can we expand the language of talking about religion, talking about Christianity, talking about what's going on in the other religions in such a way that the light of Christ, Christophany, can be seen? All right, number two, metaphysically embedded. So again, philosophical. Christology is philosophical. It's going to be related, embedded in this sort of dualistic system, this subject-object split, where what you do in philosophy is you objectify something and you analyze it and you evaluate it. Well, that has a place. I mean, that's gotten us some good medicine. It's gotten us some good, you know, any kind of good fruit in Western society, but it does keep you from the other, that subject-object split. So what he's open to here is a term called homeomorphic equivalency, that underneath, not that everything's the same. He doesn't do that. He doesn't buy into what's sometimes called the perennial philosophy. I don't know if you've heard that term going back to Aldous Huxley. The perennial philosophy says it's all the same. Well, he says, no, it's not all the same, but they overlap, that there is certain kinds of equivalencies that are present, that there are resonances that go on at the deep level. So that's what number two is about on the right-hand side, homeomorphic equivalency, an absolutely key term for understanding this book. Number three, intellectual, mental, rational. So it leaves you with the mind, Christology does. And on the right-hand side then, pneumatic, requires the third eye. The third eye is the eye of faith, the eye of the spirit, eye of your spirit, the eye of the human spirit. So, and it's also open to communing with, hearing from, and seeing with what the Holy Spirit wants us to see, seeing how the Holy Spirit wants us to see. Now here's this word masculine on the left and feminine on the right, so he recognizes this difficulty. I mean, even the title of this book is a little off-putting to some of us, maybe. Christophany, the fullness of man. So he knows there's a problem with this male language. And I'm going to apologize for him. It may not satisfy you with this. But he feels like the word man has been used in a generic way a lot of the time across the centuries. It's also been used in a narrow way, which subjugated women. So he knows that. There's a problem here. But at this point, we don't have a better word in order to talk about the thousands of years of history of the different religions. There's no way to talk to these other religions if I throw out the word man. So that's what he's assuming from what I can understand. That may not satisfy everyone, or it may, I don't know. But that's what he's doing there. And by masculine here, he's using the narrow stereotype where we are talking about a kind of dominating, aggressive, initiating, mental understanding, de-emphasizing emotions. So on the right-hand side, the feminine, we're talking about the receptive, the more contemplative, the more kind of being and inclusive kind of. So he's using stereotypical language there. He doesn't fully apologize, quite honestly. But that's what he's meaning, so I think we have to go after his meaning. On the left-hand side, implicitly monotheistic. So what's the opposite of monotheistic would be polytheistic. Remember, he's saying that reality, and God is ultimate reality, is non-dual. So monotheism, he doesn't feel, is the best way to describe the way God really is. Neither is polytheism, but Advaita, or non-dual, or Trinity is. The Trinity is not consistent with strict, narrow monotheism. So that's what's going on in number 5. And so you see on the right-hand side, implicitly Trinitarian. That Trinitarian is not pure, traditional, narrow, strict monotheism. So number 6, dualism on the left-hand side, Christology is. On the right-hand side, Advaitic. So that term, non-dual. Number 7, an I-it perspective. What you do when you analyze, when you evaluate, when you compare and put things outside, but compare and contrast, you objectify them. This is objective language. Has a place. But it's an I-it perspective. And he's moving past now, number 7, the way Cynthia's dug this out for us. He's moving past the I-thou, which Martin Buber told us about, where you encounter the other as a person, but it's still an other. He's saying it's an I-I. My I communes with God's I. In fact, I discover, we'll see this later on, I discover I don't really have my own I. There's only one I, one true I in the universe, and that's God. The God who said in the Old Testament, I am. Remember that was the name that he gave Moses in the Old Testament? I am. There's only one I, and what you discover is that you share his I, and you live because you are his beloved. So Descartes, René Descartes, the famous philosopher who really formed a foundational approach for the West, he says, I know I exist because I think. I know I exist because I think. Well, Thomas Keating and Ramon Panikkar and Bernard of Clairvaux say, no. You exist because you're loved. You exist only because you are the beloved of God. Because out of love, He brought you into being, and He sustains your being in love, and your being is purely derivative. You have no being separate and apart and independent of Him. So that's what we're talking about with that 7, that I. And then number 8, a closed system, historically oriented. You really can't do intercultural communication with Western Christologies. When you run into the Buddhists, you run into the Hindus, you run into the Chinese religions, you're going to have to have something that has some openness and looks for some possibilities of connection. So that's what we find on 8. And also on 8 we find that creation is continuous, that God is not finished, that the incarnation is still going on, that Jesus returned to the Father, but His body is still on earth, and still being incarnated, still being born, still being realized, still being actualized. The body of Christ is on earth. That's pretty cool stuff, isn't it? Would you like it? All right, so some key terms. Some key terms then. I don't have them all here. I didn't put homeomorphic on here. You see, I did that earlier. But Advaita, so there's non-duality. Cosmotheandric, I did stop and define that briefly during Conference 1. But this is the unity of the cosmos and God and us. And he thinks this is the fundamental unity. And he thinks this is the answer to the ecological crisis, by the way, to the environmental destruction that's going on. When we began to see all of reality as being in communion with us and in connection with us and an expression of us, it'll make a difference. Kenosis, absolutely vital for understanding the Trinity and understanding the Carnation. This is where God empties Himself. And we're called to likewise empty ourselves. It's what we do in centering prayers. We lay ourselves aside, or we empty ourselves so that we can receive. This goes on in the Trinity always and all the time. God, it, the Father empties Himself into the Son, and the Spirit's part of that process, and the Son then returns everything to the Father, and the Spirit's part of that process. So kenosis is an absolute essential part of the Trinity. And then skipping koinonia for just a moment, the perichoresis is this emptying and refilling, emptying and refilling, emptying and refilling. So this this describes what goes on in the Trinity with that process of interpenetration, one pouring Himself into the other. And then koinonia, such an important word, koinonia really means communion, and it means community in the sense of communion. It doesn't mean an association of independent individuals. It means those who are connected. The pleroma, we read about this in Ephesians 3, the fullness, so that Jesus was filled with the fullness of God. And we are called to be filled with the fullness of God, according to, that's what Paul prayed for in Ephesians 3. The universe is called to be filled with the fullness of God. Divinization is another term for this. So these are the terms. Theosis is a parallel term. And then the bottom, we often forget this, but this goes all the way back to the Scholastics, to the people who became disciples of Thomas Aquinas, who were very rational, very logical, very Aristotelian. But they recognized you can't understand it all with the mind. Even the Scholastics of the medieval age understood that there were some things you got by faith. And Thomas Keating teaches us this, and Panikkar across the centuries, the mystics has, you actualize your relationship with God by faith, by blind trust, by laying aside that thinker within safe context and appropriate times, laying aside that thinker to be in communion-to-communion existence with Him. And we long for the contemplative state, not simply contemplative prayer. Well, it took a long time to get through two-thirds of a page. My word. Getting nervous now. Well, let's begin to look at the handout. I'm not going to stop too long, even though I love it, with what takes place on page 2. We're already skipping quotes, you can see. But what he does to kind of get as an example of what language needs to do and what language can do is he spends 10 pages at the end of part 1 with a poem of Teresa of Avila. So let's read that poem aloud in the middle of 2. And what he's after there is that you have to seek God, but you have to seek God in yourself. You have to seek yourself. You have to go deep in yourself, but you're seeking God by seeking yourself. So he's fascinated with that kind of paradox here. Let's read it. Middle of page 2. Soul, you must seek yourself in Me. And Me, you must seek in yourself. You were created for love, beautiful, gracious, and thus in My heart painted. Should you lose yourself, O My beloved, soul, you must seek yourself in Me. But if perhaps you should not know where you may find Me, do not go hither and thither. But if you wish to find Me, Me you must seek in yourself. Teresa's pretty cool. Very good. So what I've done on these next 2 pages or so is I have bold-faced these little subheadings where he meditates different aspects. He goes for 10 pages. I've given you the best quotes in about 2 pages. And all we're going to look at here is simply the bold-faced where he makes these kind of predominant statements and then meditates on them. So you read silently now and let me read aloud. And we're starting there at the bottom of 2, and I'm just going to go through and read all of these bold-faced statements. 1, seek for yourself in Me, emptying yourself of yourself. 2, seek yourself in Me by going out of yourself. Page 3, number 3. Seek yourself in Me, discovering Me. So he'll be a thou. And then moving down the page after he's meditated a bit, he starts over again. Seek Me in thyself. So now you see where the focus has changed. It's come back to being in yourself. You were going out of yourself, but now you're going deep in yourself. So the self you're going out of is your everyday self, your normal common sense self, your egoic self. That has to be laid aside. That has to be transcended. But then once you've done that, then you're going to find God in the depths of your being. All right, so again, you read silently while I read aloud, bottom of page 3. Seek me in thyself as your deepest thou. That Martin Buber language, I and thou, the beloved other. Number 2, seek me in thyself as thy thou. And he's picking up now, you recognize this more formal language. If we were if we were dealing with it in Spanish, I think the language would pick it up, the more formal versus the more informal, but English won't do it. He was Spanish, you remember. And you never knew. Pretty much all of his books in English are translated into English. He wrote in Italian, he wrote in Spanish, maybe he wrote in German, maybe he wrote in Sanskrit. All right, top of page 4. Seek me in thyself as your eye. So now we're getting really deep. This, you don't have your own eye. Your eye is derivative of me, contingent upon me. And then as we move, I think I do want to read that one statement on page 4. The first one under number 3, on the top of page 4, one inch down. Seek me in thy thou, because you will not find me outside of thee. Seek me not as another, not as two, not as one, but as the I who I am. All right, quoting Exodus there. Who makes it possible that thou art a thou, my thou. It is thou who art thee, not I. You need to spend a few weeks on that section. Now, my favorite part of the book. And how are we doing time-wise? We're good. Take a deep breath. We're going all the way to the deepest part of this book right now. And what happens here in the expressions is Panikkar meditates on three sayings of Jesus. Three sayings of Jesus. That's going to be Abba Father, or Abba Pater, to use the Latin. It's going to be the Father and I are one. And it's going to be, it is good that I leave. It is good that I leave. So let's go back and pick out some of these. Bottom of page 4, Jesus calls God His Father and invites us to do the same by virtue of the divine Spirit that dwells in us. Top of 5. This is very dense language, but work through it with me. We become participants in the divine nature by entering in communion with it. It is more than a participation. It is a koinonia, communion. God is His very divine nature. It is through His power that we reach it. And it is through the work of the Spirit that we become transformed in that same icon, that same expression of God, icon, image, expression. This metamorphosis that we're called to bears the meaning of the whole adventure of creation and constitutes the Trinitarian perichoresis. That's clear. All right, let's go down just a bit. These are all good. These are all like the greatest hits of Christophany. But let's go down about a third of the page to St. Augustine. So he will, those of you who looked at the book know he also quotes from the Hindu philosophers and the Buddhist philosophers, and I'm not going to do much of that today. My Sanskrit's not too good yet, you know. So I'm going to speak to you and myself here this morning. But they all he's finding these resonances, and what we'll also look at is how he does go back to Saint Augustine and Saint Thomas of Aquinas and many others of the Western tradition as well. So I won't read the Latin again, I'll read the translation. St. Augustine's Trinitarian cry, God above whom there is nothing, outside of whom nothing, without whom nothing exists. That's just Bible, isn't it? We saw it. John 1. And then let's read the next two as well. Therein precisely lies the mystery of Jesus Christ, fully human and fully divine, without any confusion, yet also without any dichotomy. It is written that we have been given the Spirit, which makes us know that we dwell in the Son. We also saw that in John 17. Vatican Council II states that as children in the Son, we can exclaim in the Spirit, Abba, Father. Not even the Latin liturgy seems to be satisfied with a simple adoption, that we're not merely the adopted children of God. We are children of God. We are complete children of God. The collect for the Feast of the Transfiguration, echoing Eastern theology, speaks of our perfect, that is, complete adoption. In short, if Christ calls God His Father, we too can live this experience through the gift of the Spirit. So we don't think that we are not one with the Father. This is what Panikkar is after. He doesn't want us to put God up there. He doesn't want us to even put Jesus up there in an ultimate sense. To adore Jesus and to love Jesus, but you're missing what Jesus wanted. This is what Panikkar would argue if you keep Him out there. That Jesus wants to come into this oneness with you. That's what He wants. All right, so moving down three quotes from the bottom. The source of everything is also the origin of love, although often on a minor scale. We become conscious of the perichoresis, which we have cited so often. Love, to be sure, is no mere feeling. It is rather the dynamism itself of the real, the force that moves the universe, as so many sacred scriptures and poets say. And then the bottom of the page, Scripture calls us cooperators, and yet it is with hesitation that I say I can pray and believe in Abba Pater, but I must do so, look at this, I must do so with the same suffering and pain with which we have been told thou prayed at Gethsemane. So he's speaking directly now to Jesus Christ, and he says, I have the same equality before God you do in the Spirit. But I can only claim that by praying with the same pain that you paid with when you experienced separation in the garden and on the cross. Wow. Wow. All right, next saying. The Father and I are one. The Father and I are one. So that first quote, we're going to skip over it. That just really goes back to John 17. The second quote I do want to read. The Father of the Son, the Father is the Father of the Son. And the Son is the Son of the Father. This paternity and filiation, sonship or childhoodness, this paternity and filiation constitute their entire being. They are pure relation. In more philosophical language, their being is not substance. Nothing exists outside the Trinity, nor is the Trinity subordinated to unity. So he's attacking something that is traditional in talk of Christology, and that is that they are three substances, but one person. He says, that language is not good. That language keeps us from understanding how one they are, keeps us from understanding the perichoresis that goes on within the Trinity at all times. Keeps up some understanding that where the Father is, there is the Son, there is the Spirit. Where is the Spirit, there is the Son, there is the Father. That this idea of three substances separates them. So you say three substances, but one being, but it doesn't tend to work like that. It doesn't tend to play out like that. It's not really what we've taught the church for hundreds of years. People have gone out of church services and catechism classes, not really understanding their union with God, their intimacy with God, and the power as well as the privilege that that is. That's what he's after there. All right, about halfway down, where you see the I in brackets. No, let's go up before that. In our case, there is a fountain, a source of my being, a mysterious fountain of being that is neither my ego nor my non-ego. This relation in which the whole universe is involved does not result in a final monism, is not closed, because it is the Spirit that keeps it open. So the Spirit holds the Trinity in being, so to speak. That otherwise we would resort to revert to monotheism. If it's monotheism, then God is up there, we're down here, we're worthless and no good and zeros, and God's up there and there's no union, and we might as well just have a good time being at war and stealing and so forth. Not so. Next reading. I discover that the whole universe is mine, or rather is me. When it is not a question of a me, an ego that interferes with this kind of belonging. See the courageous statement of St. John of the Cross, who says that everything is his. Mine are the heavens, mine the earth and peoples. God Himself is mine because Christ is mine and everything is for me. That's where John of the Cross, getting through the dark night of the Spirit, got to. That's what he had to say. Sometimes I think we need to start with where he got to and then maybe spend a little time in the dark night. We talk too much about the dark night and not enough about the flame of love. All right, skipping one. Christ did not come to teach as much as He did to communicate life. Gives us a scripture quote on that. And definitely to communicate Himself, His own life, the life of the Father, and His life was the light of men. John 1:4. And then the bottom of the page. I would now like to quote St. Thomas Aquinas, who is not a sentimental writer. Quote, if Jesus Christ had entrusted his teaching to the written word, people would have imagined that nothing else existed in His teaching. I'm sorry, it should be teaching there, typo. Other than what was contained in the Scriptures. Inasmuch as I am attempting to describe my experience, I must search in my heart even as I refer to the Scriptures. It is again St. Thomas who tells us that the so-called law of the New Testament is not a written law, but rather is one that is inscribed on our hearts. He quotes Thomas, the law of the New Testament is inscribed in our heart. And remember that Paul said there is no law if there's love, that love cancels the law. Aren't you glad that that we're not going to do this all day? We're not doing this all day. We have three talks, and we're moving near the finish of the second one. We have centering prayer. We have lunch. We have those times of solitude in the morning and the afternoon. So that, remember, don't let this blow you away or beat you down. If some of it becomes important to you, then mark that. You can go back to it. If some of it just seems, let it wash over you. Just let it wash over you. You see, this is our weird uncle. We can always go back and talk to him again. Maybe he'll be a little calmer, you know. Comments or questions while I'm stopped before we go to the third saying? Yes, ma'am. Say it again, please. Which word, Carolyn? Perennial philosophy. Perennial, just that year after year philosophy. And Aldous Huxley coined the term, and there's been a lot of teaching over the recent decade, 20th century, I guess, and about the perennial philosophy. And that's not what Raimon Panikkar is teaching. He's doing something subtly different. Subtly, but very importantly different. Question here? Oh, yes. We're adopted parents. We have three daughters. Two of them are adopted. So for us, those are our real daughters. Okay. That's what you're talking about, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
And what he's saying there is that this term adoption was sort of a Roman concept that really did not grant the full status of the natural born. So he called it a complete adoption in that one quote. So adoption that goes all the way.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
That's the thing. So I am a...
Describe it almost something better than physical relationship, you know,
and that's what Jesus Christ,
yeah,
it makes available for us. It's what He exemplifies for us and extends to us. You ready for the third saying? It's an interesting one. Think if you had been one of the disciples. And he says to you, it's good that I go away. Or even now, did we try to keep him from going away? Did we try to find some prayer practice or some religious talisman or some spiritual book that spoke to us with deep and great power, and we try to keep it? That's how we get to God. This particular worship song, maybe, whatever. All of these things need to go away in the sense of you're not fully present to the Spirit now, in the now, if indeed these other things are vehicles. Even the physical manifestation of Jesus Christ would get in the way of what God wanted to do in the lives of the disciples. So he said to them, it is good that I go away. It'd break my heart if I'd been one of them. So let's read, go ahead, the first one. You see that, I'll go ahead and tackle this one. Maybe I can say it. I'm not doing too well. Great saying. Great saying. So he's using now some Buddhist terms and some Hindu terms, some Sanskrit terms. And he's saying this is one of the great sayings, not of the Buddha or not of Sankara. It's a great saying of Jesus Christ. And let's read it. Our third great saying represents the deepest stage of spiritual experience for many reasons, but especially because it is the most human. The kenosis is an act that continues. The theosis, divinization of man, without the kenosis, divine annihilation, would constitute a diabolical temptation. The Trinity is the fulcrum of Christian experience. The Christ represents both the divinization of man and the humanization of God. All right, then the next one. He has not left them anything durable. Isn't that an interesting thought? When he went away, he said, it's good that I leave, and then he goes away, and he doesn't leave them a book. He doesn't leave them anything except the Holy Spirit. That's all he left them. And where's that? He didn't leave them anything. Let's read it. He has not left them anything durable, no institution. He has neither baptized nor ordained, much less has he founded anything, though he may have manifested the intention of doing so. He has left both the Spirit and himself as a silent presence in the Eucharistic act. Ah, the Eucharist. The Eucharist. Thank God for the Eucharist. He has sent them, the Holy Spirit in the Eucharist, as a lamb among wolves, and refuses to change tactics even at the end, even in this terrible century which we seem to have entered. Wolves are still roaming about. He promises his followers only one thing, the Spirit. He promises them consolation, comfort, an intercessor, a mediator, an advocate, an aid, a paraclete. All that's the Holy Spirit. In other texts, the advocate is described as the Spirit. As the Spirit, he will guide you, and often called the Spirit of Truth. Excuse me, I'm having a little trouble myself. Often called the Spirit of Truth. Whenever the Spirit of Truth comes, try this again. When, however, the Spirit of Truth will come, he will guide you into the whole truth. John 16:13. All right, stopping just a moment, and then I want to read two more before we stop for long. As soon as he leaves, it's good that I go, the Spirit of Truth will come and introduce to us the truth in its entirety. The Spirit is a Spirit of Truth, that truth which makes us free. Scriptures. Although this Spirit will not carry us toward precise formulations or fragments of truth, it will carry us toward truth in its entirety, toward indivisible truth, which is a person. Consecrate them in truth, Jesus prayed in John 17. The Spirit does not make us omniscient, but true seekers. It does not lead us to know everything, but to be everything. The whole in the part, by becoming one with God, the whole in the part. The icon of all reality. You could write a whole book on that, couldn't you? Next quote. Although truth can perhaps be translated into concepts, it itself is not a concept any more than orthodoxy is a doctrine. Orthodoxy means right glory. Right glory doesn't mean right thinking. Is a doctrine. As I noted in the dedication, truth itself is journeying like a pilgrim. Not only is truth a relation, it is also a personal relation. Truth is one and the same thing as the Spirit of truth. So the truth is not the Nicene Creed. The truth is not the Scripture taken apart from the Spirit so that your mind can analyze it. The truth is the Spirit. And the Spirit will share with us the gift of the Scriptures. Always secondary. Questions? Comments? No threats, I trust. All right, let me tell you what's going on in this last part, because I'm giving you so much in this handout. We're not going to try and do this last part here, but what's happening starts on page 8 now. You have three sayings in chapter 2 of part 2, and then you have three other sayings, and the three in part 2, chapter 2, were from the Bible. These three are from India. And so he'll do the same thing. He'll do the quote, and then he will do the meditation, three of them. So the first one on page 8, "This I have heard." So that's the way a number of Buddhist scriptures speak, is when they proclaim the truth, elucidate the truth, instead of the teacher claiming to have it, it's, "Oh, I heard this." But it's an act of humility. An enlightened teacher, they tend to know. They have a sense of the presence of the teacher. And then number 2 at the bottom of page 8, "This I see." So this is when you actually are able to grasp this by the enlightening of your spirit, and your spirit then infusing your mind. "This I see." And then on page 9, "Sat Purusa." This is a teaching in Hinduism about the cosmic man, or the true being. Tathagata is another term that is used. He doesn't use it, but it is used. So they have this concept of this cosmic man in which everything is contained. A spiritual man, if you will. A spiritual being in which everything is contained. So he's going to meditate on this Sanskrit term about the true being, the cosmic man, and he's going to meditate on it in terms of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing here in this last part of part 2. And that's where we are going to stop for the morning. But I do have left a few minutes here to see if you want to process anything while we're together. We will be having a talking lunch. I tell you what, before we do that, let's do review the afternoon. We'll have basically 45 minutes for lunch, and then I want you to be back in the circles within a circles, at 12:45. And then we will be back in these seats at 1:10 for Conference 3. And what we'll do in Conference 3 is we'll move to the third part of the book. And again, we won't be able to deal with all of those. He has what he calls nine sutras. So again, borrowing from the Sanskrit, and he's saying these are not propositional truths. These are not for debate and analysis. And we're going to look at those nine as an overview, and then we'll pick out my favorites at least, maybe one or two of yours, and we'll meditate on those. That's what this afternoon will be. But questions, comments? Yes? You're in the purple, yes. What page are you on? Back to page 7. I don't know that. She said that she asked the question, is he using this consolation as opposed to feeling desolation? Am I restating your question correctly? Yeah, so is the pursuit of consolation as a way of escaping the desolation that life tends to bring us? We all know that life does bring us that part. Panikkar would say that. He says you accept life. And because you, the term we often hear from somebody like Meister Eckhart is, because you're detached, or because we practice the welcome prayer maybe, because we're detached or because we understand the spirit of the welcome prayer, then we are still in communion with God. We still are united with God in the depths of our being, even though we're suffering the depths of what you would call it on the surface of our being. You know, if you lose someone you deeply love, or you experience another kind of tragedy or financial setback or job loss, I can't say that's good. But what Romans 8 says is that all things are good in the long term. All he's doing there, though, in that particular place, Panikkar is just quoting what Jesus said, that the Spirit would be a comforter to us and would be a source of truth to us. So he wasn't setting those up. But if we did that, if we made consolation in opposition to desolation and tried to avoid desolation, we would be dualistic, and that traps you. Dualism always traps you. It always alienates you from the work of the Spirit. Anyone else? Yes.
Age thinking, there's a common construction to say the universe brought it to me, which sort of, in my understanding, links cosmos and theos together as one. Why the separating of cosmos and theos?
All truth is God's truth. I believe that. You heard that saying. It goes back to St. Augustine. So I don't think that everything the New Age says is wrong. It's wrong because it's partial, in my opinion. If it's pure, what is New Age exactly? But let's say in the stereotype of New Age. So they're on to some things that are good and right, but it needs to be completed by someone, in my opinion, like a Panikkar or like a Bede Griffiths, who understands the fullness of the revelation. That's what I would think. But to personalize the universe and to have this sense of an I-thou relationship with it, I think that's good. But if you stop there, you haven't gone all the way. So he's talking about cosmos, theandric. So the cosmos and God and humanity and the lead human being is Jesus Christ for Christians. Does that make sense at all?
Yeah, it does, but it seems to me that it's sort of a way to integrate less definition, the better, and coming out of this. But I see a lot, in sort of Western thinking as we move into mysticism, sort of a desire to bring the things we already have with us, as far as the way of thinking, instead of having totally new thinking, like they're doing, New Agers, we bring in a lot of things together and see how we can integrate them all together. I'm not saying that's bad.
Yeah. Right. That's why we need dialogue. That's why we need dialogue. These issues are not finished. So he presented his stuff not in the sense this is a final word. His whole spirit was very open-ended. This is my life. This is the position in life I've had, this incredible intercultural dynamic. So, yeah. Good. I'm no expert in Chardin.
No,
they Chardin.
I've studied a little, but it seems like I'm hearing.
I think there are certainly major overlaps. Because he certainly sees the spirit at work in the unfolding of the universe and as it's moving toward its culmination in God, its end point, right?
And the cosmic man.
Cosmic man? Yeah, that's out there. It's not Panikkar's term. So he's picking it out of the same place probably that Teilhard de Chardin found it, I would imagine. So a tremendous overlap, I would think, but I don't know him well.
Yeah.
I just have a general understanding.
I'm not likely to overlap those templates, but
yeah.
I can see some similarity.
I think Chardin has a lot to teach us. I do. There was another hand back here. Yes, ma'am?
He's
Well, in terms of his life and his teaching, and when he left, none of those things existed. He had not created an institution. He had not left any holy scriptures. He had not he didn't personally baptize anybody. So he left and sent the Spirit and said the Spirit would lead you into all truth. And I believe Panikkar accepts. He's a son of the church. Remember, he said, if you show me, I'm in error. I think he had the same spirit. So he's not attacking the church here. He's just saying the historical record, in the historical record, Jesus didn't do any of those things. And I think Panikkar would say to us, we need to be careful divinizing the institutional church. That's what he's worried about, is that you look at this human organization and you say, that is the church. We'll wrestle with that some this afternoon, where one of his sayings is that the church is the place of salvation, that the church is where the Trinity is. But you can't say that even the Roman Catholic Church, and I know some of those important teachings, but I think even the Catholic Church wouldn't say that we represent perfectly and completely what the mind of God was. So that's what he's saying. He's trying to break us free from the institutional church without leaving the institutional church. Probably this would be a good place to go to lunch. Don't you think? But let me say this, and then prayer. I really think, and you're going to see this in him, and I think you'll see it in Keating, or you'll see it in Thomas Merton, there's no way to talk about the deep things of God without paradox. The paradox are apparent contradictions. In terms of our normal, everyday way of thinking, they are contradictions. Well, if you say that, it can't be this. If you say this, it can't be that. And then the mystic, the prophet, comes along and says, both are true. And the Trinity is that way. Is it one or is it three? Is it one or three? So unless you buy paradox, you can't even be a Christian, I don't think. I better quit.